Please be seated. As you look at your bulletins this morning, you'll note that we're continuing on in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2. And we've read about Philippians 2 verses 1 and following, giving us a little bit of background and way of how we are to be imitators of Christ. And that imitation involves not rising, but descending. And Christ is our greatest example of that. And last Sunday, I was speaking to you about the significance of these words of continuing to work out your salvation in fear and in trembling, and how that is a must in our hearts and our lives. And today, we want to continue along with Paul's admonitions to us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in way of verse 14 through 18 this morning. And verse 14, I believe, kind of encapsulates our theme. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Grumpiness is really the root of grumbling. It comes along with arguing, because as we feel inwardly upset, we don't feel comfortable with what's going on. So we start to argue with those that are around us and make our discontent felt and heard. Grumpiness is expected in the mornings to a large extent in our day and age. It's kind of something that we think is kind of normal, unless you've had your cup of coffee in the morning, and then you're not allowed to be grumpy anymore. But we have lots of euphemisms for grumpiness, don't we? We talk about, he didn't get out on the right side of the bed this morning. You know, he didn't have his cup of coffee this morning, so he's allowed to be a little grumpy. And on it goes. But really, in way of grumpiness, if we look at our culture, we would have to say, really, truly, in looking and weighing out all the different things and attitudes around us, grumpiness seems to be epidemic in our culture. People are just not happy. And so Bobby McFerrin, gets out this song, don't worry, be happy. And that becomes the number one hit. Why is that? Is because we really need to get happy. We really need something other than our attitude and how we've been really going through life. And so when Paul comes to us and almost says the same thing to us in way of the importance of not being grumpy, not being argumentative, we as Christians ought to sit up and take note and listen and take these things to heart that he has for us. An admonition, a command even, to lack in grumpiness. So how do we lose this posture of grumpiness? We cannot say that we are strictly victims in way of grumpiness. That is, when our situation gets uncomfortable, or perhaps we encounter somebody that's unfriendly or unhelpful to us, unorganized, unsympathetic, or unsentimental, or whatever our environment dictates to us that says to us, this is awkward. And even this morning we had an example of that when our music words to our songs didn't come up. There becomes an edginess in us. Why isn't that right? How come it's taking so long to fix? And I don't know the words to this song, and I feel uncomfortable in that. Actually, folks, that wasn't planned. I didn't ask them to do that ahead of time. So, but where do we direct our anger? Who do we direct our blame to? And we think, we should look at maybe the guys back in IT. Did they not prepare well enough? Or what was the issue? And so we get embroiled and we start to get this feeling of grumpiness in us, an attitude of, why isn't this working? And we feel kind of a holy disquiet within us. Paul again says, and I ask you to turn there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 18, and let's stand together and read this together. And it's printed now on our PowerPoint. And, you know, this should make us indubitably happy because, you know, of most Sundays out of the year, the PowerPoint works fine. The guys get up here, they sing their songs, and we're all able to enjoy singing the words that are printed before us. But it's funny, when we encounter that one off time, right? That's when we start to feel a sense of grumpiness start to build within us. But all that set aside, let's read this text of Scripture, Philippians 2, verse 14 and 18 together. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Please be seated. The posture of grumpiness. The term translated in verse 14, grumbling here, has no doubt arisen out of a discontent in the Philippian congregation. There was a grumbling or a sense of discontent. There was a controversy, an edginess to what was going on in the congregation that might have been kind of just below the surface, but it was being exposed and people knew about it. And so Paul writes, desist from your grumbling and arguing. Grumbling and arguing depicts an evil reasoning and a dispute that follows. Grumbling is an onomatopoeic word that sounds like what it means here, like the word buzz or meow or boom or murmur. Grumbling. It describes the low, threatening discontent, almost like a thunderstorm. You know, when the thunder starts to roll. A grumbling. You know something's going to happen and it ain't going to be good. Pride, selfishness, lust, materialism all dominate our 21st century world and life. But discontentment has led to the posture of generalized grumpiness in our day. So much of our modern life is bound up in obtaining that what we don't have, and then upgrading it almost immediately when we do have it. It's as if people are fundamentally incapable of being satisfied with what they have. They always want more money, a better this or a better that. They never seem to be completely happy with what they do have. It shows up in relationships too. Relationships where people are continually discontent with their spouse. And today, it's easy to get a divorce and say to your spouse, I want to trade you in for a younger, a better-looking model than I've had. Or in my case, one that doesn't snore, as I've heard several times this week as I've been at camp over the weekend. Moreover, we're encouraged to really be discontent. Generally, we hear all around us that we should be dissatisfied with our situation. There's always something that is easier, simpler, faster, newer. And so we're told this again and again. David Wood, when he was talking out at camp, was talking about technology and how we're always very future-looking in way of technology. We don't look back to the past. And so that gives us a great challenge as Christians, because really who Jesus Christ is happened 2,000 years ago. And people don't want to hear about the past. They just want to hear about the future. And, you know, this is very much in vain when we talk and look at our cell phones. And, you know, we got our iPhone 6s, and you're sitting around a table with people. And you know how it is, you know, you usually take out your phone and put it on the table. You know, of course, when you take out your iPhone 6 and put it on the table, everybody goes, ooh, you know. And so there becomes this cell phone envy. And if you have a BlackBerry, you keep it in your pocket. You know, you don't put it on the table. And certainly if you have a flip phone, you don't put that on the table. What is it about our future looking, our sense that we have to be better, faster? And what does that say about us as people? We become a people that easily grumble and complain, argue and whine about anything and everything. We as a church are not immune to what is influencing our world around us. We become very dissatisfied in the church as well. As Christians, we know that we shouldn't complain, because ultimately God is sovereign. If we truly believe that God is sovereign and over all, that every situation comes from Him. And so ultimately, if we're grumbling and complaining, we're not just grumbling and complaining about our lack of fast or speedy or comfortable or this in way of our natural world. We're grumbling against God. We're saying to God, God, why have you done this or made my life so miserable that I have to deal with an iPhone 4 rather than an iPhone 6? You know, what? Why aren't you enabling me to purchase or have the power to enable myself in way of the latest technology or whatever it is that we feel that we need and we don't have? And so inside we feel this weight of uneasiness and not being comfortable. And when things come up, immediately it's very sharp, isn't it? When we have an attitude of not being satisfied and we don't feel that things are good, when something edgy comes up, lack in lyrics on the songs, or maybe the person beside us doesn't smell as good as they ought to, or maybe they're a little loud or a little too quiet, we have this edginess about us, a grumpiness. At MIT, there is a psychologist by the name of Kenneth Kingsington. And he said, if you live in a society where you believe the public institutions are deeply flawed and not easily improved on, that levels the pursuit of individual happiness in a private way as the main challenge to your energies. In other words, that when you see the world around you and those institutions as not satisfying you and not doing completely the best thing in way of the betterment society, we feel powerless. And so what do? We defer to and default to living our lives for ourselves and not for the common good and not for society and trying to better society. A result of an attitude of grumpiness. We become disillusioned because of the social and societal issues that seem so far beyond us that we think that the only pursuit that is valid is our own personal happiness. When we are stymied in this pursuit, we are left in a posture of grumpiness, complaining, vindictiveness, and outright anger towards society and others around us. In a state of rebellion, we start to enact our attitudes and our actions and words. Maybe this doesn't come across overtly, or maybe it does. If it doesn't come back to us overtly, usually it's because we've got this facade and this image that we're trying to uphold. So instead of outwardly, you know, being grumpy, we have more of a passive-aggressive stance. We look good on the outside, we're smiling, but we're getting you underneath the current, right? We submarine you with a torpedo rather than do an overt attack over on top of the water. Passive-aggressive stance is, again, another stance that is pandemic in way of our society and how it deals with, you know, conflict and the lack of comfort and individual comforts that we feel that are so important to our lives to make us happy. Secondly, grumpiness doesn't reflect God. What we are in position, we must practice, Paul is telling us here in Philippians chapter 2. Children by nature bear the very character of their father. It's so often that people look at my own children and say, oh, you know, you look so much like your dad. But now as they've gotten older, they say, now I look like them. So, you know, it changes a little bit over the course of time. But really, there's a family characteristic that people can say, yeah, I see you there in your dad or your mom or your brother or your sister. And the like fashion should be for us as Christians. When we indeed are grumpy and argumentative, does that indeed reflect how God is to us and what he wants to display to the world? Is our God a grumpy God? It should not be. We should reflect the very image and character of God himself. And our God is not grumpy or argumentative with us. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. We therefore demonstrate the very character of God when we don't live out of a life of complaining and being argumentative and grumpy. Christians grow in godliness becoming blameless. And our text says this in the latter or the first part of verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. I think it's very similar in way of practice and way of how Daniel was viewed by those around him, that he was without fault in the way he lived and his behavior and his words. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, it says, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. The word pure here in our text in verse 15 means unmixed. Unmixed. The term is used to describe the purity of what water is when it's clear, crystal clear, and so soothing to drink on a hot day. Or maybe a metal or an alloy that has no mixture of any contaminant in it. It's pure gold, pure silver. It's highly treasured, highly valued. That is a life that we are to have and that Paul longs for us to have. The believer's life is to be unmixed with evil or sin. In Romans 16:9, it says, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent or pure about what is evil. Not only must we seek to be freed of wrongful actions, but we must also seek to have our hearts right before God. We must keep our lives from being mixed. Grumpiness destroys our witness in the latter part of 15 and 16. It says there that then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Crooked is from the word scolios, which refers to bent or curved or twisted. It's the word that we get in the medical understanding of scoliosis, involving the abnormal curvature or misalignment of the spine. The term was used metaphorically of anything that deviates from the standard norm. And in the scriptures, it is often used of the things that are morally or spiritually corrupt. This word is twisted. It deviates away from God's original plan. Paul also says the world is depraved, meaning corrupt and wicked. This world is a dark place primarily because it refuses to acknowledge God. Romans 1:28 says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to the depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This leads them not only into complaining, but also into all kinds of perverse sin. However, because believers have a relationship with God, they are to shine like stars in the sky. And that shining is to attract people to God. And they're to be amazed at how different and unique we are as Christians. In practice, we're more like the moon that is reflective of God's glory. As God shines in our lives, the moon reflects that light back onto the earth. Likewise, we should be reflective of that glory of God into the lives of those that are darkened by sin and crookedness. Three particular ways that our lights are to shine are through a lack of complaining and arguing. Secondly, by growing in godliness, becoming blameless and pure. Thirdly, by holding out the word of life. Holding out the word of life refers to, of course, evangelism. However, the primary way we shine as lights is to the world in the context of not complaining and arguing, which leads to all the other characteristics. As Christians, we ought to live in a lifestyle of light. When we complain and argue, we look like children of this world. Fourthly, grumpiness spoils the sacrifice. Paul says in the closing verses of 17 and 18, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Finally, the last reason Paul gives us for not complaining and arguing is in order to give us a sense of joy. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering. The drink offering was the final part of the burnt offering. The burnt offering was offered, and then after that, the drink offering was offered onto the sacrifice, and it was to rise as a sweet aroma before God. The person who gave of the offering as an offering of a final act. Paul is in view here of his life being that final act. In light of his imprisonment and pending death, he says, I hope that it be a fragrant offering to God. Now, if we are complaining and grumpy What kind of sacrifice is that to offer to God? No, in the midst of Paul's suffering and pain and imprisonment, he prays and asks God and also those around us to attend to him, that his sacrifice be pleasing to God, that there be a sense of joy in the offering that he is bringing to God. He commands them not to complain and argue so that they can have the joy in the mutual offering to the Lord. Complaining and arguing affects us. It really is an antithesis of joy, isn't it? We can't both grumble and feel upset and also be smiling and joyful. The two are defeat each other. So we're either grumpy and unhappy, or we're either joyful and rejoicing. In Philippians, Paul goes on to command two more times to rejoice in his letter. In Philippians 3:2 and 4:4. He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He wants them to have joy despite the suffering. We cannot have joy if we are complaining. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength, in chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In other words, if we're complaining or grumbling, we're sapping the very strength out of us that enables us to move forward in life and victory in the Lord Jesus. Many cultures in home, school, and work have a grumbling, complaining, blaming, criticizing atmosphere. This is toxic, but we can be a breath of fresh air to the environments that we involve ourselves with. We can be like bright stars reflecting God's glory if we but hold back and bite our tongues when it comes to complaining, grumbling, and becoming argumentative in situations around us. Lose the posture of the grump and take on the posture of the glory of God and his work in your life, that it be a sense of his deep, deep love for you. As we come to the communion table today, I'd hope you'd be able to look back in this past week, asking God to cleanse you and forgive you for those times that you've felt so irritated that you had to complain, or irritated enough to bring forward just all the badness and all the wrongness around you, rather than looking for those things that are most encouraging, that we are so blessed in as the church. So as we come to the communion table today, I'd ask you to just take a few quiet moments before we start with our communion to pray, inspect your hearts, and to offer those hearts up to the Lord, asking him to indeed cleanse and to forgive. And that's what the communion table is for, is to bring to the Lord those things alone that he can deal with in our hearts and our lives. Would you take those few quiet moments before we begin our communion? Call our ushers forward at this time to help serve the communion. We're going to pray, and then we're going to serve the bread. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, we invite you to participate. If you do not, we ask that you kindly refrain from participating. Just pass the plate on to the next person beside you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that your love goes far beyond what our culture and our world often has for us in way of darkness, in way of a sense that we are always striving to be more and more comfortable and more at ease with our surroundings. But Lord, we pray to you today that, Lord, you would indeed come and encourage our hearts to more so live for you in those times of stress and be able to see that there's far more in this world and far more to joy over than the small sufferings that we are incurring. We pray now that you would bless this communion meal to our hearts and to our minds, that we be cleansed from the attitudes and the darkness of our dear world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. I ask you to hold on to the bread till all have received, and then we'll be standing together and partaking of the elements together. Shall we stand together? Jesus, on that fateful night, took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Let's partake together." Please be seated. Let's stand together. Jesus, on that night, took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take you all of it." Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your broken body for us, your shed blood. Amen. Please be seated.
Actually, let's stand together.
Above ye heavenly host, Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive the benediction upon your hearts today, taking from God's word in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.